Okay, let's go ahead and get going this morning. It's a beautiful snowfall outside. It's nice to see once a year or so. So I'm kind of happy to see it. Glad it got here, though. So anyway, before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer. We're continuing to study the divine institutions. These are things established by God to basically tell us what he wants, how he arranged and ordered the human race. And so we're taking a look at it in some detail. So the first thing we need to do always is get ourselves ready to study the Word. I know there's been some distractions this last week, probably some even this morning. And so let's just decide, let's listen to his Word, let it speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we're again amazed and blessed that you would have anything to do with us. Father, we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the test. We thank you for the opportunities to be able to learn your word and to grow up, to function in a mature way, and do so in a way that will honor and glorify you. So, Father, I pray that today, as we come together and open up your word, we'll be better equipped to be able to do just that. Let us learn to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at the 14th point of this, and for some reason, it's on your hand out there, and I sent the notes out for the online classes, so it should be pretty evident. But we have been looking at volition. We're in the topic of volition, which is the ability to choose. God gave us the ability to choose, although not the ability to choose perfectly every time. And so we make mistakes, and we've looked at the mistakes made by mankind and the human race, and we call those sins. Whenever we violate what God has established through his directive will, then we sin. We miss the mark. That's what the word means. It's kind of like you have a target on a bull with a bullseye, and you're shooting an arrow at it, and you hope to hit the target. You hope to hit the bullseye right in the dead center. And if you miss, that's what it means. You have missed the mark. Sometimes we miss it a little, sometimes we miss it a lot, but it's all called sin. Now, we have been looking at growing to maturity because the human race left to itself will function in sin. There has to be a standard by which to compare ourselves so that we can make adjustments as necessary. And we've looked at that because immature believers, immature people actually live in sin. That's what they do. They don't care about it, and the society we're living in today doesn't even want to define sin. They don't want sin because it makes them feel bad. It makes other people feel bad. Well, it's more about what is right rather than how I feel, and we have to get that part of our life right. So what happens, and we looked at descent into sin. It can get worse and worse. It intensifies. It goes from bad to worse to worst. And we've seen multiple examples of that. But how do we go about recovering from sinful behavior? What do we do? Well, the first thing is to admit the sins. This is spelled out in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is a passage many people are familiar with. Sadly, some people abuse it because they say, well, no matter what it is, if I just do it, then everything's fine and dandy. What does it say, and what is the context of the rest of the New Testament especially? But the first thing you have to do is admit that you are a sinner, and admit you have committed sins. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, John said, "This is the message that we announce. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," that's God, "and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, some people walk in the darkness and think, well, if I pick up a sin, I realize I've committed a sin, I've got angry or whatever it might be, I simply confess that and then everything is fine and well. Well, if that's your lifestyle, it gets to the point that scar tissue develops and people stop confessing sins. They stop admitting that they are a sinner. He says, if we walk in the light. And I like this because there's two ifs in this paragraph. And they're third-class conditions. They say, maybe we will, maybe we won't, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It tells us that in the Christian life, there is a cleansing that is a process. It makes it very clear here that he cleanses us from all sin. It is a process that goes on. Because are we sanctified initially at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Can't lose that sanctification, that imputation of righteousness, that declaration of justification that God has issued. We can't lose that. But we are told to be ye holy as he is holy. Now that is a process. Peter writes that. So it's attested to by multiple authors, and it includes this in 1 John 1:7 that often gets left out of citations when people say if we confess our sins in verse 9. Now verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now sin is in the singular. Quite frequently it refers to the sin nature, and we all have sin natures. Only one member of the human race didn't have a sin nature. Now, Adam and Eve were created without one, but they both got one when they sinned. And through Adam, it was passed on to every member of the human race except Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. That's why the need to be born of a virgin. And he says, if we say we don't have one, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because how many exhortations are found in the New Testament? I don't have an answer to that. It's rhetorical. How many exhortations are found to believers to stop sinning, to turn from their wicked ways? Because believers can and do sin because they still have a sin nature, which they will have until the trumpet blows, until we die physically, or the rapture happens, the trumpet sounds. And then when we are raised without a sin nature, raised imperishable. And it says, verse 9, if we confess our sins, again a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. He says, he, God, is faithful, and I love that part, because he does it every time. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same phrase found in verse 7 that deals with walking in the light. So what we have whenever we sin and recognize it, we need to admit it. Now, it's not supposed to be just a ritual, and you're a priest to God, so you don't need to go between somebody in the middle. You're a priest to God, so you just go before the throne of the grace. Father, I got mad again. Well, you know, he already knows it. Didn't fool him. He goes, well, I don't believe that. Something, oh, so-and-so did, you know, calls him my name. They got mad again. That one I didn't know about. No, he actually knew all about it. Confession of sins is for our benefit. Because if we are walking in sin, we are not pleasing God. That's just purely and simply, if that's the case. And if this sin nature is driving us, the sin nature has strengths and weaknesses to it. There are things that give us strength. There are things in which we are weak in, we fall prey to. But he says he is faithful and just to do that. But how do you do this in your life in an ongoing basis? Walking in the light. Walking in the light. Verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So realizing that we're still sinners, realizing when we do sin, is an important part of acting in a mature way. Now, the next one is turning from the sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19 to 21. Some people get repentance as a change of mind. Okay, and part of the change of mind is realizing if I'm doing this, I shouldn't be doing this. If God says it's a sin, it's not pleasing in his eyes, and I shouldn't be doing it. Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, says, all this time You've been thinking we've been defending ourselves to you. And actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. He says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you to be not what I wish, and be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now, who's he writing? He's writing to a church that anytime somebody says that if you sin, you've lost your salvation, 1 Corinthians proves that that's not the way it works, because they've messed up everything you could mess up. That's what the Corinthians did. You could send them out to mess up, and they'd mess up on the way out. They were just a mess. And so he writes 2 Corinthians because they were starting to get some things right. And they'd started to make the right adjustments. They were starting to make the right changes in lifestyle. They were starting to do that. And he says, but I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented, not changed their mind of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So it says if you're involved in sinful lifestyles, there needs to be changes. There needs to be a turning from the sin. There needs to be a battle with that sin. So if we're going to function in a mature way, we don't want to live in a sinful lifestyle. Otherwise, it's not an indication of maturity. Turning from the sins. And then, I think, seeking to conquer the sin nature. 1 John 2, Hebrews 12, both speak of that, because we all have a sin nature, and this sin nature will not go down easily. Have you noticed that? I know none of you have areas of weakness in your life. Okay? I hope you realize that that was being facetious, that we all have areas of weakness in our life. Some things pull us more than other things do. And that's the way it is across the human race. There are some sins, some temptations, some things pull us in a direction that we know we shouldn't go, and they have a greater pull than other things. Now, like the disciples, oftentimes we judge other people based on their area of weakness because it's not our area of weakness. Why do we get along with people that sin like we do? Misery loves company, because it's our area of weakness. We're able to communicate. But why do we stand in judgment of those that sin in a different way than we sin? I've had this conversation in different parts of the world with different pastors who think that there are certain things that, oh, are just verboten all over, and they're oozing with pride. And is there a problem with pride according to the Bible? Yeah, it's one of those sins so easily overlooked in ourselves. So easily overlooked. We can justify it in a heartbeat. We can twist the real circumstances to try and make us look better. There's all kinds of things that we can do for that, but this sin nature is a battle. And I think when Paul first started, the Apostle Paul, he didn't come right out and say, I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived. That was after a period of time, after a period of ministry. Paul, see, was a Pharisee. He understood about sin. He knew he understood what legalism was. That's why he wrote the book of Galatians. He followed it with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he talks about sin and how a communicator has to be righteous before God, has to function in a righteous way. That's chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He moved on into 1 and 2 Corinthians after that, and Romans came along right in that area, and he's talking about issues of sin. And in Romans 7, written about 6 years after Galatians, Romans chapter 7 is a book that talks about Paul's sin nature. And he says, I have one, and I do battle. I do battle with this thing all the time. And some people get tired of doing battle with it. We should not stop fighting this sin nature that is on the inside that wants us to do wrong. He says, why do I, who want to do good, do wrong? Why do I do that? It's the sin nature inside of me. Now, he's blaming the sin nature, but he's not. He's saying through volition and the Holy Spirit is the power to overcome that sin nature. So 1 John 2, you know, that's right after 1 John 1, isn't it? Isn't that a breakthrough? In verse 10 of 1, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now, sin is not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord in any way, shape, or form. He says, if anyone does sin, though, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, defense attorney. And he himself, this advocate, defense attorney, is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father. And not ours only, but for those of the whole world. The word is holos there, means everybody. It's unlimited atonement. It is the proof text verse for that. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was not just for the sins of the elect. And it wasn't for only those who could make themselves worthy apart from Christ. Instead, it was the sins of the whole entire world that he covered on the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 4, after Hebrews 11, we all know Hebrews 11, the partial list of great believers over the history of the world. And you know those great believers, they all had sin natures. Because every one of them, as you can point to, he's talking about Adam, he's talking about Noah, he's talking about Abraham. Every one of them had a sin nature that got exposed over the course of their lifetime. And Abraham, oh, he was a classic. How many times did he goof up? Quite a bit. He goofed up when he left Ur and took Lot with him. That wasn't the instructions of the Lord. He finally realized it. Did what? Fixed it. Said, you take your pick, Lot, but we're going different directions. You can go south to the lush area of Sodom and Gomorrah, or you can go north. And whichever way you go, I'm going the other way. See, Abraham made the adjustment. Why are great believers? Not because they never sinned. It's because they dealt with the issues in their life. For some, it took a lifetime. And for others, they got it pretty quick. He says, and then chapter 12, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Context is the great believers of chapter 11. Run this race with endurance. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. Verse 4 now, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It's not really gotten important to you. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Do we undergo discipline? Yes, we do. Sometimes we don't even notice it. But God is pointing us, because sometimes it seems like our children don't even notice whenever we steer them in another direction. Sometimes they need it gently done. Sometimes they need it more harshly done, just like we do. Sometimes he gets our attention. You know, this nation right now has started, it's been turned into being run by the sin natures of individuals in a narcissistic way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. And that includes women in there. That's a generic use of the word. So they'll be lovers of self. That means that the sin nature is running things and that they should be able to make any decision that they want and with no repercussions. That's a big part of the problem. But they don't even want to. They don't want to conquer it. They're in love with it. They like it. They like these indulgences, these immoralities, these impurities, these sensualities that the Bible so strongly condemns. Why do they not like the Bible? Why do they do everything they can do to try and discredit the Bible? Why is it the most attacked book in the history of the world? That's because it speaks truth. And people would rather hide in the darkness than come out into the light that the truth sheds. We see it all over our country right now. We see it all over our country with evidence to various things that are going on that's right there, and people go, well, I didn't see any evidence. I didn't see any evidence. Well, you're just not even looking. It's right there. But no, I don't want to hear that, because that might lead to this, might lead to this, might lead to this. You're not a prophet, and you're not God. Do the right thing, let him work it out. That's the way all of us should be. Do the right thing, let God work it out. Now, this is an attitude change here, okay? Admitting that there are sins, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Turning from the sins, if we have a sinful lifestyle, trying to turn from that, live a life honorable and pleasing to the Lord. Trying to conquer the sin nature, we're ready to do battle with it. And the only way this can be done is studying the Word of God in order to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And sadly, I think a lot of churches in this nation won't even open the Bible this morning. Some of them open the Bible and read a few verses and take off into Never Never Land instead of saying, what does the Lord say? Thus saith the Lord. Instead of doing that, they're off into all kinds of cookies and milk and trying to figure out, well, how can I feel good today? Well, some days you just don't feel good because the evil is so great. And Jesus, the day of the cross, it was all stacked against him, wasn't it? Yet for the joy set in front of him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That wasn't a joyous day, but the joy was to come. We want the joy right now to the exclusion of everything else. The Word of God will tell us that. The Word of God will prepare us for what is happening right now and prepare us for what is going to happen in the future. 2 Timothy 2:15, I hope everybody knows that verse, which says, study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. Study is a word, spudazo. It's a word that means to be diligent at it. And diligence means that there is a consistency. There is an honest effort made in order to do this. That's how it got translated as the word study, because that's what the word study means. But the root meaning of the word is to be diligent, to show yourselves approved unto God. So it's not just a study by itself. It's a study that leads to an outcome. So we're studying the Word of God in order to learn to do the things that we want to do. For John 7:17 says, if any man is willing to do his will, then he shall know the teaching. Jesus said, whether it's of God or I speak from myself. What is that? If any man is willing to do his will. Third class condition. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Willing to do his will. I know people, I'm sure you've run into them, all they want to do is study. Don't care anything about living a life pleasing to the Lord. Well, you need to study, but if you want to study properly and properly understand the Scriptures, then you're going to have to want to know it in order to do it. And if you don't want to do it, then you're just going to twist things around and spin your wheels. So studying is why do we study the Word of God? Why do we take the passages apart? Why do we go verse by verse through different books of the Bible? Because that's how you establish context. That's how you see what the writer is trying to communicate to you. Instead of reading in what you want to find, you are trying to read out what the divine author of Scripture wants you to know. It's a big difference. The world teaches people now to read things in. Seminaries, some teach how to read things in, how to allegorize, how to find the things that you're looking for. But a real student of the Word wants to go in and find out, what does the Lord want me to know? How does he want me to balance life? Because some things are going to seem to be contradictory. We're going to look at one next point of this outline. You have freedom, but you're supposed to submit to authority. How do you do that? It requires wisdom, doesn't it? How do you have freedom if you're under the authority of somebody else? How does that happen? Does God contradict himself? It's not what he does. The issue is for us to figure it out. Studying the Word of God in order to live a life that's pleasing to him. Becoming a doer of the Word. First chapter of James, verse 19. This says, "This you know, my beloved brethren. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with somebody and they didn't want to hear what you had to say? All they want to do is tell you what they think. Well, this says everyone. How do we go about having a conversation? We need to be willing to listen to other people. Not just wait for a moment to jump in to infuse our thought processes. I know it's easy to do. Sometimes somebody's talking and you think, well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And you're waiting to infuse your position and without ever really hearing them out. Because a lot of the problems today come from people not willing to listen to what the other person is saying. We look at it in the political world, it's the same thing in marriages, same thing in families, the same problem that people run into. Let everyone quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Isn't that kind of like turning from the sins? Because filthiness is what he's taught. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. Now the one that saves souls, what is that? That's the gospel. It is a grace gospel. The word implanted that is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves, verse 22, doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now this is a direct offshoot of the John 7:17 passage. It says, if any man is willing to do his will, then he shall know. So we are to study the word in order to do the word. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If you learn it in order to do it, it's part of the training. You know, and athletics is a good way to describe a lot of this stuff, because coaches, what do? Coaches show you how to play. They show you how to play better. They teach you, if they know what they're doing, they will teach you that if you're going to block this guy, this is the way you need to hit him. You need to go low, you need to go high, this is what you need to do in these circumstances. And they teach. But then it's up to the individual to do what they have been taught. And as they do that, they develop a muscle memory. They're able to do things right more than wrong. And that's what we should want in the Christian life. We should want a muscle memory built into to our life as a whole. When a temptation comes our way, the shields go up. It's recognized immediately and the shields go up. Occasionally, they'll get some kind of arrow sneak through the back or something, a direction you didn't see coming or something. But we should want our life in such a position of spiritual muscle memory that whenever certain things come our way, we just automatically turn it off. Turn it off, say no to it, walk away. And then, persevering in life so as to love God. 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this chapter because it's got a target in it. Draws a target for us. And he says, "For by these he has granted to us, believers, his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them," them is the promises, "by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." That verse has fascinated me for a long time. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, to have a life that is enjoyable, a life that just strikes you with the awe of God all the time. Partaker of the divine nature, let's see. It seems like you'd start with sovereignty then, wouldn't you? Huh. That means he is king and I'm not. Okay? I don't have to worry about how the world comes out. He's king and I'm not. Righteous and justice. That means he gave me his righteousness so I could be holy as he is holy. Partaker of the divine nature. There's a reason that he gave us these things. How about eternal life? Eternal life, how should we apply that? What can man do to me, as David said in Psalm 56? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. What can man do to me? He can kill me. So what if he does? If you know where you're going to spend eternity, you know you have eternal life, then so what? He says, how about immutability? Partaker of the divine nature. You know you have eternal life. It's never going to be taken from you. The only one that could is God, and he won't. Now that should provide some sort of peace, shouldn't it? That should provide some sort of comfort in the midst of turmoil. Omniscience. No, the sin didn't get by him. Neither did your circumstances. Nothing about your life got by him. Even that little sore on the bottom of your foot or whatever it is, he knows all of those things. How about omnipotence? Yeah, he can fix anything he wants to, but some things he chooses not to. Do I trust him enough to let him do that? See, that takes a big load off of me. Omnipresence. Well, God, did you see what they did? Well, the answer is yes. He knows what they did. He knows the lies. He knows everything going on in people's heads before it goes on in their heads. He already knows, so nothing's going to surprise him. How about his veracity? Thy word is truth. That's what Jesus said. You want to be a partaker of the divine nature? Well, you already are. The key is whether or not you realize it. Whether or not you realize it. Because that gives life a whole different perspective. Because I don't have to worry about every little thing. Seems like I read, I know I did, in 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares upon him because it matters to him about you. Because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. All those worries that we want to carry around and won't lay down and give them to the Lord, go in front of the throne, find grace and mercy to help in time of need, all of those worries the devil uses to exploit you. Why is that in the next verse? Because worry is what the devil wants. He wants you scared. He wants you afraid because you're more pliable. He says, for this very reason also, in verse 5, applying all diligence. Now that means you have a zeal, you have an honest effort, and you want to do so with speed. I know a lot of times kids think, well, when I grow up, I'll be a good Christian. But right now, I'm going to have fun. Hey, I don't want to hamper my fun any, boy. When I turn into an adult, then I'll start living a good Christian life. No. Be diligent, applying all diligence. See, he gives that to us. Isn't that what it just says? Applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence is morality. Virtue is a better way to translate this word. Virtue. Now, where's the virtue gone? When we have people that think the only virtue is winning at all cost, real virtue is gone. It's left. It's departed from our nation when it's all about winning and losing rather than doing what is right about honor and character and duty. And he says, this is where you start, because these are dative, what they call a dative sphere. So a sphere is a circle. So if you draw a big circle, that's where you start. In your faith, that's the big outside circle. Supply moral excellence or virtue. Those are things that even unbelievers know, that they're things that are right and wrong. Don't lie, cheat, and steal from other people. Don't take what is not yours. Supply that. And in your virtue, knowledge. I find that interesting. I always put knowledge first. That's not where God put it. You know, kind of get your head screwed on straight, and then you might start really growing in knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. Well, that's self-discipline. Yeah, the Lord oftentimes brings discipline into our life to teach us self-discipline. He wants our participation in this thing called the Christian life. And in your self-control, perseverance. Hang on. See, persevering in life so as to love God. Persevere. Because God does not do things the way we want Him to all the time. That should be the doctrine of blatantly obvious here. And your perseverance, godliness. That's a reverence. It's a eusebia word. It is a holy reverence that you have a greater and greater respect for the Almighty God. And you're of this partaker of the divine nature. So you recognize more His kingship, His righteousness, His justice, His eternal life. And oh, what about His love as well? Does He love me even when I'm a goof up? The answer to that is yes. Does He love the things I did that are not pleasing? No. But He still loves me. And that's important. He says, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, that's Philadelphos. And why they said brotherly kindness, I don't know. Philadelphos is brotherly love, is what he's talking about. And in your brotherly kindness, literally the Greek says, the love, hey agape, the love. And when it says the love, it's talking about the love of God. So the target here starts on the outside with faith. You apply all diligence to all of these areas, but your target is to love God to a greater degree. Now, that sounds just exactly like it came out of the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter. The love your God, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment, love your neighbors yourself. I find it interesting about those. I find it interesting I ended up here this morning, because where we're going with the Olivet Discourse, in the prelude beginning in the next session. The prelude to the actual Olivet Discourse is the week before the cross, because the Olivet Discourse is the week of the cross. So what are some things that led up to him taking Peter, Andrew, James, and John up the mountain and giving them these prophecies of coming events? What led to that? Well, he's teaching about half a dozen very important topics that are going to be previews and preludes to the Olivet Discourse, the prophetic discourse. And oftentimes people just jump right into Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. They just jump right in there, and they don't compare Scripture with Scripture. That's one problem, but they don't remember the context of that passage. He says, in your brotherly kindness, brotherly love, thee love, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. God has called us to grow, and he wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what about authority? Where does that come in? Because we've been talking about volition and human freedom. We've seen that volition and human freedom often lead us into sin, sometimes into depths of sin. We've seen how to get back out of it. So what role does authority play in this? How can you have freedom and still submit to authority? Well, and why? What does God say about these things? Now, we are free to choose. You're free to choose for God or against God. As a believer, you're free to choose for Him or against Him, for His prescriptions, against His. You are free to do that. But He also did not give human beings total freedom, because He knew that would be chaos and anarchy. So He established structure to this. This structure is found in the various areas or spheres of authority. And to learn how to walk in these requires some effort, because we are free to do a whole lot of things. But like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now, you're not going to lose your salvation because you mess up. But he says, but not all things you do are profitable. And that goes into a lot of different areas of life. It's just like Jesus came in the flesh, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, how do you walk full of grace and yet be a carrier of truth? Because truth without grace is too hard, and grace without truth is too easy. How do you do that? It's called wisdom. It's called wisdom. There is authority. It is established by God, and there is freedom. So how do the two interact with each other? Now, authority refers to a claim of legitimacy. It is a claim of legitimacy, justification, and right to exercise power to achieve a desired end. Basic definition of authority. Some evolutionary psychologists see authority as a natural ascendancy of some people over other people. And they see authority as just part of all underlying human organizations and all advances in knowledge of humanity. The balance of authority and freedom has been core questions asked by philosophers from the time of Plato and Aristotle. How do you balance these two together? Caesar is Caesar. Okay, what can you do? What can he do? When does it go too much? It's been a core question. Now, without the Bible, all you have is chaos to try and answer it. What you have are things that people believe one day are going to benefit society, and the next day they find out they didn't. So who's right at which point in time? That's why a lot of people have thrown up their hands and said, like Pilate, what is truth? What is truth? Well, truth is truth, and it has to have an absolute standard, and it has to come from the Almighty God, and then everything else needs to revolve around that. Now, a right means that authority is not to usurp that area. Our founding fathers recognized it. We're endowed with certain inalienable rights, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I would say right to life. You have a right to life. Okay, so an authority is not to usurp that. So what does that do with euthanasia? That's when the government starts coming in, or when people start deciding to do that. And governments have been known to do that, especially the ones that have too much authority over the history of the world. They come in and exterminate their people. They have too many mouths to feed, so what do? Kill some of the mouths. Let things happen to them. Don't try to step in and help. Right means authority should not move into that area. You have a right to protect yourself, I believe. A right to protect yourself from other people. You have a right to your own person. Unreasonable search. The Bill of Rights pretty well spelled it out in the Constitution of the United States. And some people say, well, it was not set up on Christian principles. Well, I beg to differ with them. A privilege is something that an authority gives. A privilege is something an authority gives. A right, an authority shouldn't mess with. A privilege is something granted by an authority. And as you've noticed in our culture, that gets really twisted really fast. Really twisted. And what do? They're postmodern. That means they can redefine words as they choose to redefine them. What are two words that they are redefining? Do you have a right to drive an automobile? Or do you have a privilege to drive an automobile? See, they'll say that, well, it's a privilege. It's not a right, is it? It's not a right because it can be taken away, and at times should be taken away. How about citizenship? Anybody have a right to citizenship, or is it a privilege granted by an authority, by a governing body? That's what it is all over the world. It always has been, is a privilege. It all gets twisted in a lot of different ways. So we have to ask, when has authority overstepped its bounds? Now, the spheres of authority, and I've come to a stopping point here because I want to do this all at once. And this is probably all on your handout, and I talk too much. That's why we didn't get there. But anyway, we're going to start through it. There are various spheres of authority. And these spheres of authority tell you where your responsibility lies. Because authority is given authority with responsibility. Authority without responsibility is totalitarianism. And that's not what anybody should want. And you'll notice that everywhere there's a sphere of authority, there's a purpose. There's a purpose the authority was given. And if it's just authority for authority's sake, authority to build somebody up, make them feel good, have absolute power, the authorities start heading in the wrong direction. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for just once again showing us how to be pleasing in your eyes. I pray that we will take this to heart, make any adjustments that we need to make, so we may indeed be doers of the word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.